you've got a Bible near you, then turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we turn to this passage, which Steve has read for us this morning, a question which is worth asking ourselves is, why did Paul feel the need to make such a robust defense of the time that he spent in Thessalonica? Because it is very clear that he does feel the need to make a response, to defend himself. Was the accusations, which we will come to flying about, was it to do with his ego or his pride that Paul felt threatened? And therefore, as so many of us will do if we feel threatened, we will retaliate? Or was there something more to it than that? I would suggest it was neither Paul's ego nor his pride that felt threatened. Rather, it was to do with something much deeper. The reason why it was right for Paul to make a robust defense of his time, his ministry in Thessalonica, concerned the very gospel and the validity of the gospel that Paul shared during his time there. If his accusers could undermine Paul, then they were well on the way to undermining the gospel that Paul preached. So there was more at stake than simply Paul and Paul's ego and Paul's desires. Thessalonica was an important city, as Tim mentioned last Sunday evening when he introduced this series. It was at a strategic point on the Via Ignatia, which was the main trading route from the Adriatic to the Bosphorus, east to west. They converged, the road went through the center of Thessalonica. So it held a major trading position. So as trade moved along the Via Ignatia, so news would travel as well. So when Christianity came to Thessalonica, news of its travel, the impact on people's lives would also travel as well. And if Paul's accusers could make their accusations stick, it would undermine not only Paul, but the gospel that Paul was preaching as well. And it would, in the end, have a negative effect on the spread of the gospel itself. So it was important for Paul to make a robust and clear defense of his time in Thessalonica and his ministry there. So as we look at the accusations and Paul's response, it needs, in a sense, to be a little bit of some detective work. Because the accusations against Paul are not always explicit, but implicit. We work out the accusations by looking at Paul's response. Paul didn't write what he writes here just for the sake of it. He was countering something which had already been said, something which he had been accused of. And so he feels the need to respond. And as we do so, as we look at this passage, maybe we will come to see a different Paul. Rather than Paul simply the preacher, the teacher, rather than Paul the one who gave instruction and direction to the church, one who at times can come over quite harsh and hard, we will see here the Paul who had an immense pastoral heart. He had compassion and concern for those he was seeking to reach and encourage with the gospel. So the first accusation against Paul was that his missionary time, his visit to Thessalonica, was a failure. He starts off the chapter, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." So clearly there are those on the other side of the coin, as it were, who are saying it was. Nothing was achieved. It was all a pointless exercise. The word translated in the NIV, failure, can mean empty. Empty of results. Empty of purpose or aimless. Nothing to offer, nothing to say. So his accusers were saying that Paul's visit to Thessalonica lacked purpose and direction, that he had nothing of value or consequence to offer or say. But how? How could such an accusation be made? How could Paul's time in Thessalonica be declared of empty, lacking purpose and direction, of nothing of value or consequence? We only have to go back into Acts 17. And there we find that there were those who responded to the gospel. There were those who took on board the claims of Christ as Paul preached, Christ crucified and risen from the dead. There were those Jews and God-fearers who actually responded to the claims of Christ on their lives. And if we come to the end of the passage that we had read first this morning, we will find there the fact that there were many who came. We also thank God, verse 13, continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And they start to live out this gospel message. They start to live out in their daily lives some of the gospel teaching that they have received. Paul can quite easily call upon the Thessalonians as his witness, those who have come to faith in Christ, to show quite clearly that the time he spent there was not a waste of time. It was not a failure. It was not empty. Far from it. The very people Paul is writing to are living proof of the effectiveness of the outcome of the time spent there. A new church planted. Lives being touched and changed. Hope being given, forgiveness being received. Now, I don't know how you will equate that, but to me, I don't equate that with failure. I don't equate that with emptiness. In fact, far from it. Paul's ministry, Paul's time in Thessalonica was effective and productive in the cause of the gospel. And he wants that to be made perfectly plain and clear to anybody who thinks otherwise. Secondly, there were the accusations that Paul was of a dubious character. As we look through some of the verses, that he was someone who could be described as having a police record. We see that as we look at verse 2. Paul admits, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. This was a time when Paul and Silas had been put in prison. Why? Because they had set this slave girl free, or rather the power of God through them, had set a slave girl free and come to know life in a new way. Yes, he did have, if you like, a record. But it was a record he was more than happy to have. There was the accusation at the start of verse 3 that he was peddling false teaching and acting out of impure motives. The accusation carries with it a sexual connotation, that Paul was behaving in a way which was inappropriate. And his accusers wanted everybody to know it. If we go on to verse 9, that Paul was willing to take advantage of other people's kindness. To use a rather crude expression, Paul was willing to sponge off others, to take advantage of vulnerable people. Now, in anybody's estimation, these are serious accusations to make. And just think of the damage which could be caused to the work of the gospel if these accusations can be made to stick. At a time when we hear of calls for openness and transparency in so many areas of life, in politics, in commerce, here Paul leads the way. He has nothing to hide. He's not ashamed of his actions. There is an openness and integrity on how Paul acted. He's not ashamed of what he has done. He has nothing to be ashamed of. Yes, he had been in prison, but it was in the cause of the gospel. For Paul's overriding desire, his motivation, as we read in this passage, is not to please other people, but rather to please God, even if that meant ending up in prison. For Paul, ministry and pastoral ministry can be described as costly ministry. For Paul, as I've indicated, as far as Philippi was concerned, the cost was a time in prison. Today, the cost for us may not be in terms of ending up in prison, although it most certainly is for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But make no mistake about it. If we are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are seeking to be his ambassadors, if we are seeking to be those who share his love with others day by day in practical ways, then there will always be a cost. A cost in terms of time, of energy, and of self-giving. And for Paul, far from peddling false teaching, he was one who, we read, was approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, with the responsibility of preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing. Paul sort of said, look, I'll open myself up to God's scrutiny. I'm not sure how many of us would, as it were, be so bold as to say, Lord, we open ourselves to you. Come and look at every part of our life, every nook and cranny. That's what Paul is doing here. He is calling God to look at him, to be his witness. And as to sponging off people, well, nothing could be further from the truth. His concern and his compassion for others was genuine. Paul could so easily, and Silas and others, so easily have been a burden to the church at Thessalonica. He could have looked to them to support him and to provide for him. But he doesn't. Rather, Paul is someone who provides for himself. Verse 9, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Paul wants to make sure he does nothing which will be an obstacle to others coming to a knowledge of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was prepared to work physically. Now, manual labor was something that the Greeks despised. They viewed it as fit only for slaves. Paul, on the other hand, was someone who was in no way ashamed of hard, practical work. He did not want to take advantage of others. So at times he worked his socks off, if you like, so as not to be a hindrance. So I hope we begin to understand that Paul acted with transparency and openness. His ministry was motivated by sincerity rather than ambition, pride, greed, or popularity. But then there was another accusation concerning Paul, that he acted in an underhand way, that there was a lack of honesty on his part, that Paul was trying to trick folk, to deceive them, that he acted out of personal gain. The Greek word for trick was originally used for a lure, for catching fish. And what is accused of saying that you're trying to ensnare these people? You're trying to trap them. And it came to be used as a cunning way of making a profit. The only profit that Paul wanted to see was lives being won for Jesus Christ. There are those who accused him of being smooth-tongued, using flattery to cover up his real intention, wearing a mask to cover up his greed. Paul, you're in it for what you can get out of it. All personal prestige and the praise of others. And Paul would have none of it. Denied the very idea that he used flattery, that he was smooth-tongued. And when we read some of his letters, it's hard to imagine where such an idea that he used flattery could ever have come from. Paul was more of a plain speaker than a flatterer. And I'm sure we've all encountered in different ways those who could be described as smooth-tongued, those who use flattery to get what they want or where they want to. Before I was called into pastoral ministry, I worked in a shop in Exeter for just over 20 years. And I met enough representatives of different companies to know how flattery and smooth tongue some folk can be to try and achieve their aims. This is the accusation being made against Paul. He was a dubious character who is untrustworthy. And he'll have none of it because of the damage it can do to the gospel. Anyone who becomes involved in a gospel ministry for what they can get out of it will find themselves sadly very disappointed. It's the wrong motivation. It is the wrong reason altogether. There are those who will become involved in pastoral ministry because they want to have an undue influence over other people's lives. They will at times take even advantage of others. But these are the wrong reasons and the wrong motives. The very idea that Paul used underhand techniques, that his motives were suspect, hold no water. He did not use flattery, nor make out to be someone he wasn't. He didn't put a mask on where you can hide behind it. It's interesting how what we wear can sometimes change us. When my brother got married a number of years ago, and he decided that he and his wife-to-be were getting married in Exeter Cathedral. And it was top hat, tails, and the whole shebang. And I was just a humble shop worker. My brother was a high-up solicitor. But we were dressed the same. And people came up and thought I was in some way doing what my brother was doing, or somebody important in commerce or something. It's amazing how what we wear can, in a sense, be something like a mask, and it can affect us. Paul is open and honest over those he shares with it. The very idea that he'll use underhand techniques, he quashes as strongly as he can. Rather than being on the take or seeking to sponge off others or entrap others, we get a picture of one who gives deeply of himself. He speaks in terms of being both a mother and a father, of being gentle like a mother, the love and the sacrifice of a mother. I don't know what experience you've had or have of a mother's care. Sadly, my mother died back in 1973. But I have a deeply ingrained image and picture, not physically, of my mother, that I have to say does fade slightly, but of her sacrificial love, her self-giving, of her dedication to her family in the face of hardship and difficulties. It was nothing unusual for Mum to say, "Oh, I've eaten in the kitchen before the meal is served." She hadn't. She went without so my brother and I could eat something that day. Now, I say it not to tug heartstrings, but as a practical demonstration for me of what sacrificial love is all about, of giving of herself to the point where actually she became physically ill, because she loved my brother and myself so much. She gave of herself with a gentleness and a kindness. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, "You know we gave of our very selves to you. We were not harsh. We were not dictatorial. We just poured out our lives to you in love and service, wanting the best for you." And as a father, I can't say the same about my father. I don't have that father figure to look back on. That was part of the problem. But here Paul is saying that he wants to be both a mother and a father, or he was both a mother and a father. A father who sought to encourage and comfort and urge them to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And so, in spite of the accusation that Paul's time in Thessalonica was a failure, that he was a dubious character, that he acted in an underhand way, he defends himself, and rightly so, that the work of the gospel was effective, and the very Thessalonian Christians themselves were proof of that effectiveness of his time there. That he acted with openness and honesty and with integrity. That he acted with love and gentleness and self-giving as a mother and a father. And for me, as I read this passage and as I prepared for this morning, I find Paul's response and his defense to his accusers both challenging and thought-provoking. Challenging as to how do I live out my life as a Christian day by day? How do I interact with other people day by day, in the different walks of life and areas that we can find ourselves in? Would I be able to make such a robust defense as Paul makes here? Or would I have to think deeply and seriously? It's only a question we can ask and answer ourselves. But let us be sure of one thing, that the lives we live will have either a positive or negative effect on the spread of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.